Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 16. The book of Romans, chapter 16, and verse 23. The title of our message this morning is, It's All About the Gospel. It's All About the Gospel. And I want to thank Dr. Joe Parle for filling in last week. I heard it went really well. And I want to wish everyone a happy Father's Day. If you have a father, raise your hand, could you? See, that sort of proves how important fatherhood is. So very happy Father's Day. And this week was a special week for me. My parents, on the 13th of this last week, celebrated their 54th wedding anniversary, which is 53 years longer than most Hollywood marriages last. And my mother, to commemorate the occasion, sent out an email to all of us giving us the secrets of their success. And she listed four things. Number one, God comes first. Number two, conservative politics. Number three, exercise daily. And number four, the wife controls the TV remote control. So if you go to my Facebook page, you can see her entire letter. So it was a happy, happy week for our family. Well, we are in the midst. Actually, we are at the end, God willing. Of course, I've been saying this for about 3 months now. But all things being equal, we may actually finish the book of Romans today. And if not, that's all right. But the book of Romans is about the divine righteousness revealed. And if you've been tracking with us, you know that Paul wrote it to Roman believers from Corinth about AD 57. It's a book we've been going through slowly because of its rich doctrinal foundation. But the book basically is about righteousness. How can mere sinful people obtain the righteousness of God? Answer, by faith alone in the promises of God. And then the book of Romans goes on and it begins to develop how we live out that righteousness once we have it. What does our daily life start to look like once we are positionally declared righteous? How does our practice in daily life catch up with our position and who God has already declared us to be? And that basically is the book of Romans. Everything in the book revolves around that subject. It's a very formal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And there we are at the very end of the book, the summation section. Those are the parts of the summation section that we've looked at. And this morning we look at really about verses 23 through 27. As Paul is just doing a couple of things at the end of this book, he is, number one, sending a greeting from his various companions, verses 21 through 24, and number two, he wraps up with a concluding benediction. Now, our belief in the inerrancy of the Bible is such that we believe that even the words that most people pass over at the end, without paying much attention to, are equally inspired by God, as is the heart of the book. And so there are always things to learn, no matter what section of a book of the Bible that we may find ourselves. Now, notice, if you will, Romans chapter 16, and notice, if you will, verse 23. Paul writes these words, Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. Now remember, Paul is in Corinth, and he is writing this letter to those that he knew in Rome. He, in essence, in this section, is sending a final greeting, if you will, from those with him in Corinth. And they are sending a greeting through Paul to his audience there in Rome. We've already talked about verses 21 and 22. He's mentioned a lot of names. But there in verse 23, he mentions three names: Gaius, Quartus, and Erastus. Now let's talk just for a minute, if we could, about this man, Gaius. Gaius is actually a very important individual because he is the one that Paul baptized personally. In fact, when Paul wrote the book of Corinthians, he made a reference to Gaius. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, it's very interesting as Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about this man Gaius and talks about how he baptized this man Gaius. It's very interesting how Paul minimizes baptism. There is a doctrine today which essentially teaches that a person must be baptized in water to go to heaven. Now, if that doctrine is true, why would Paul say what he said in 1 Corinthians? Why would he say, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius"? The statement makes very little sense. I actually like this, and you appreciate this as you get older. Paul sort of has a senior moment there for a second. He says, "Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other." And then he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Baptism is important. It is significant in the life of the Christian. We are actually going to be having a water baptism at some point. There's somebody in the church that would like to be water baptized. We usually do that off grounds, and we're trying to figure that out. And if you want to get water baptized, and that's never happened, come talk to us, and we'd be happy to assist you with that. But as important as a baptism is, it is not what we call salvific. Baptism is simply an outward testimony of an inward reality. That's all baptism is. Baptism is a testimony to the world that you belong to Jesus Christ. A believer, out of obedience, should seek water baptism. But water baptism in and of itself will not save you. And in fact, if you trust Christ at an event and then you get hit by a car on the way home and you never have an opportunity to be water baptized, your soul will go straight to heaven. The ultimate example of this is the thief on the cross. Remember, one of the thieves believed in Jesus at the very last minute. It literally is a deathbed conversion. And Jesus did not say, as he hung there between the thieves, "Quick, somebody throw water on this guy before he dies so he can go to heaven." Jesus simply said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So he mentions Gaius, and notice also somebody else he mentions. He mentions this individual named Quartus. Quartus he simply calls the brother. And one of the exciting things about becoming a Christian is the fact that you are inducted into a family. It is not a family of physical lineage, but it is a family of spiritual lineage. Jesus made this statement in Matthew 12, verses 48 through 50. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother." As I have grown as a Christian, I've been a Christian since 1983, there are many individuals that God has brought into my life in terms of a spiritual family. I literally have today a physical mother and father and brothers, brother, singular. aunts and uncles, just like we all do. But it is interesting to me that as I have walked with the Lord, others have come in as well in a spiritual capacity. I have a spiritual father, the one who led me to Christ. I have a spiritual mother. Individual women who have nurtured me in the Lord, probably more than one mother, spiritually speaking. I have brothers. I have sisters. I have even my own spiritual children, those that I have been able to disciple in the things of God. They look at me as if I am their spiritual father. And it is a marvelous work that God has done in this age that we find ourselves, where we are so intertwined at a spiritual level. And it is interesting, in this last week, I went from the last 2 weeks from the West Coast, or the Left Coast, all the way to the East Coast, or Florida, back to Texas, and everybody talks differently. I mean, Florida, they've got that real thick accent, and in California, they say things like, you know, dude, and all that kind of stuff. And in Texas, we speak differently. But it is interesting to me that no matter where I go, what people I'm in contact with, if they are Christians, if they are in Christ, I have an immediate camaraderie with them. It is something that I really can't even explain from a human viewpoint, because it is a spiritual miracle that my life is so intertwined with people that live in different parts of the country, different parts of the world. And yet, at a spiritual level, if the two of us are in Christ, we are united in a family. So he refers here to Quartus as the brother. And by the way, when we understand that we're part of a spiritual family, this helps us to understand how we're to treat each other. We are to seek to, as much as humanly possible, get along in the family. Family is not like baseball. Baseball, you can make a trade. Family, you're stuck with who you got. And it's true at the physical level, and it's true with the spiritual level. And when we have these minor differences and disagreements generally relating to personalities and things like that which bubble to the surface, we ought to treat each other like fellow family members. That's how Paul referred to this man, Quartus, the brother. Now, he mentions a third name. He mentions this man, Erastus, there in verse 23. And it's interesting. He says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Now, there is an interesting discovery in archaeology. And this was the discovery there on the screen, if you can see that. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, summarizes it this way. It says, in his epistle to the Romans, written from Corinth, Paul makes mention of the city treasurer, Erastus, Romans 16:23. During the excavations of Corinth in 1929, a pavement was found with a Latin inscription on it, translated this way, Erastus, curator of public buildings, laid this pavement at his own expense. According to the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, the pavement quite likely existed in the first century A.D. And the donor and the man Paul mentions in Romans 16:23 are probably one and the same. One of the things to understand about your Bible is you're not reading a collection of myths. You're not reading a collection of fairy tales, a bunch of sort of spiritual stories woven together. You are reading things that happened in history. Sometimes we refer to the books of the Bible as the Bible stories, and I'm a little bit nervous about that, because story in the mind of the average 21st century individual communicates mythology. No different than Jack and the Beanstalk, for example. And yet the scripture purports to have taken place in real time, in real history, in real geology and geography and archaeology and real people. And that is why discovery after discovery in the realm of biblical archaeology, by the way, we're bringing one of the best to Sugarland Bible Church to do a conference for us, Dr. Randall Price, who's an expert in this subject. October 6th and 7th, I believe it is. But it is interesting to note that discovery after discovery does not contradict the biblical record. In fact, it corroborates the biblical record. In a website all about the journey, it reads this way. One of the greatest archaeologists of all time was Sir William Ramsay. He studied under the famous German historical schools in the mid-19th century, which taught that the New Testament was a religious treatise written in the mid-200s AD and not a historical document recorded in the first century. Ramsay was so convinced of this teaching that he entered the field of archaeology and he went to Asia Minor to specifically find the physical evidence to refute Luke's biblical record. After years of the field of study, Ramsay completely reversed his entire view of the Bible and his first century view of history. And Ramsay consequently writes these words. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Now, we are most likely about to elect the first Mormon president of the United States. And what I am saying here is not a political statement. I vote Republican, and so I'll probably end up voting for him. That's my view. It doesn't necessarily represent the views of this station or its sponsors. But let's just assume that Romney wins this election. You now have the first Mormon president of the United States. The moment that happens is the moment that Mormonism will be mainstreamed. Mormonism will be viewed as just one of the many Christian denominations. And may I just say to you that that is not so. Mormonism is the belief that reveals a revelation of Jesus Christ in North America. Does Mormonism, does it satisfy the same archaeological standard that we find in Scripture? And the answer is no. Dr. Michael Coe, a Yale University anthropologist specializing in archaeology of the very time period that Mormonism supposedly transpired, he says the bare facts of the matter are that nothing, absolutely nothing, has even shown up in any New World excavation which would suggest to a dispassionate observer that the Book of Mormon, as claimed by Joseph Smith, is a historical document relating to the history of early immigrants to our hemisphere. It's a book of fiction with no archaeological corroboration. We could even make that argument about Islam. I am currently reading through a book by Robert Spencer that challenges the historicity of Muhammad. Did this man Muhammad even exist? It's an examination of the historical sources. Robert Spencer is saying everybody wants to know if Jesus has existed. Jesus has been scrutinized and historically examined and has survived the test. Well, let's just take those same rules and apply them to other religions. Muhammad, Islam, Mormonism, as an example. And so what you are reading in the Bible is not like the other alleged holy books. You are reading about real people in real time and real history. And virtually every time a shovel goes into the ground in the land of Israel, something is unearthed to not contradict the biblical record, but to confirm the biblical record. That's why this man Erastus is very significant archaeologically. You'll notice that Erastus here is called the city treasurer. When I was coming of age as a Christian, the doctrine that I was taught went something like this. If you're really spiritual and you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will enter a ministerial vocation. You'll become a pastor. You'll become a seminary professor. You'll become an evangelist. You'll become a missionary of some sense. And I believe that what we have done is we have shrunken unnecessarily and against the clear teachings of Scripture what ministry actually is. Because here's this man, Erastus, who Paul commends. He's not necessarily an evangelist or a missionary, but he is the city treasurer. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, when we were in that section, I showed you very clearly that people in government are given the designation ministers because they are fulfilling a God-ordained calling. My own father has been on the bench in the state of California, a member of the judiciary, since the mid-1980s, and he continues in that role to this very day. And he listens to the very teaching tapes that I give at this church, and he called me on the phone and was shocked to learn that he is just as much a minister as his son, for example, is a minister, or as his own pastor is a minister. And so you discover this in the Bible, that there are people that God uses in the realm of civil government. Joseph was promoted second in command in the land of Egypt. Daniel served through four successive administrations. He served through two administrations under Neo-Babylonia and two administrations under Persia. Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the empire of Persia. One of the very encouraging things to me as the pastor of this church was to pray at a local political event and discover that so many of our Sugarland Bible Church people were involved with that event. Nothing could make me happier or make me prouder because we're extending the grace of God beyond the four walls of the church. If God has called you to be a businessman or businesswoman, do that to the glory of God as if it is a holy calling. If God has called you into the realm of government or politics or finance, fulfill that role to the glory of God as if it was a high calling. If God has called you to drive a bus, drive that bus to the glory of God as if it's the highest possible calling. If God has given you abilities with computers and electronics and engineering and mathematics and chemistry and all of these types of things, do those things to the very glory of God, because those things are equal administrations of His grace, as is somebody who stands behind a pulpit and preaches and declares God's word. This man Erastus is very significant because, number one, he is the city treasurer, and number two, his occurrence in history can be confirmed archaeologically. Now, we skip verse 24 because we talked about verse 24 when we were talking about verse 20. Just get the tape and that'll be proven. But notice, if you will, verses 25 through 27 as Paul wraps up his thoughts and he begins to give what is a concluding or a closing benediction. And there are several parts to this benediction. Notice first of all the description of the gospel that he gives. Look, if you will, in verse 25, the first part of the verse, it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Notice that the gospel originated with the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is not Paul's independent thinking here. This is not Paul coming up with some new doctrine. This is Paul revealing things that can be sourced in the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul refers to it, though, as my gospel. My gospel. Well, if it's sourced in Christ, Paul, why is it your gospel? And the answer to that is Paul, because of his calling, was given the task of giving a fuller explanation of the gospel. He was not rewriting the gospel. He, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as not only a great minister and missionary, but he was also a great theologian. And the Lord used him in a very special way to give a fuller explanation of the gospel. We have been studying that for the last 50 weeks or so in the book of Romans. You'll notice that Paul says there in verse 25 that the gospel is able to establish you. Now, the only other time that this word establish is used in the book of Romans is all the way back in Romans 1 verse 11. You may not be able to remember that far back, but let me refresh your memory. Paul said at the beginning of this book, "For I long to see you, that I may impart a spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." You see, it's all about the gospel at the end of the day, because the gospel has the power to establish a soul. The gospel has within it the sufficient information revealed by God, whereby, if we trust in its message, we are rendered innocent before our God. We call that justification. And that would be good enough. But Paul's definition of the gospel is much broader. The gospel, as we've studied in the book of Romans, has within it the sufficient information to teach the child of God how to live a righteous life on planet Earth after they have received divine truth. We call that sanctification. The gospel has within it the information given by the Creator to make sure that our souls will arrive safely in heaven. We call that glorification. It's all about the gospel. Now, as we move down into the second part of verse 25 and into verse 26, he begins to reveal something that, coincidentally, Ed Alstead brought up in his Sunday school class this morning. I use that word coincidentally in quotation marks, because as you'll discover at this church, the teachers are saying the same thing. And believe me, it's not because of our organizational skill and intelligence. I can assure you of that. It's just that we're all operating under the movement of the Spirit of God. We're all being led the same way. Teacher after teacher says to me, you know, what you spoke of in the sermon, I spoke of in my Sunday school class. And I always say, isn't it amazing how the Lord does that? Because I'm not smart enough or organized enough to pull something like that off. That has to be the hand of God. Now, notice what he says here about mystery. Second part of verse 25 into verse 26. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. What does this word mystery mean? The English translation mystery is very unfortunate because it means something different in English than it does in Greek. In English, when we think of the word mystery, we think of something obscure, something that has to be searched out, something that is unknown. For example, if you're reading a mystery novel, you basically are communicating to me that you don't know who the bad guy is until the last chapter. Then you find out the butler did it or whatever. That's how we use the word mystery. But in Greek, the very language that the New Testament was recorded in, the word mystery has a completely different meaning. Mysterion, the Greek phrase, mystery, simply means something that was hidden in the past, but now has been unveiled. Far from being something that's difficult to figure out, mystery in Greek means something that has been fully disclosed, something that has been revealed, something that has been unearthed. There are many mysteries of the Bible. Hey, that might be a good name for a television program. Mysteries of the Bible. But there are many truths in the New Testament that are brought out as mysteries that you don't learn about in the Old Testament, because these are new truths. Examples would be the kingdom mysteries, Matthew 13:11. Mysterion is used in all of these verses. The mystery of the seven stars and lampstands, Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the body of Christ, the indwelling Christ, the bride of Christ, the translation of the church, the rapture. You can read your Old Testament until your eyeballs bleed. And you won't find any references to the rapture in the Old Testament because it is a new truth, a mystery, a church age doctrine. The interaction between the beast and the city named Babylon, Revelation 17, verse 5 and 7, is called a mystery. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7 talks about the mystery of lawlessness. The fact that there is a spirit of Antichrist at work in our day, and the Holy Spirit is holding back that spirit of Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. It's not salvation that's the mystery. The plan of salvation is always clear from cover to cover. The plan of salvation is revealed as early as Genesis 3 and verse 15, which we call the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The moment those words were uttered, there was put on notice the world and the serpent himself that there was coming one to redeem humanity. And the plan of salvation in every age is always by faith in that coming one. We, in the year 2012, can look at it through hindsight. We just happen to know who it was. It was Jesus. But those in the Old Testament did not know who it was. They knew he was coming, but did not know his name. So the plan of salvation is not the mystery. What then is the mystery? The mystery is this, that the Jew and the Gentile together, in this period of time that we're living in now, that we've been living in for the last 2,000 years, called the church, are now brought into one new man called the Church of Jesus Christ. We all have equal status in the body of Christ because of faith in Christ. The Jew-Gentile distinction, which so dominated the pages of the Old Testament in our age, is now a thing of the past. That is the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is also in Romans 11 and verse 25, which we have spent quite a bit of time talking about. It's this idea that God is going to reach a certain number of Gentiles in this age with the gospel. How many are there that are going to be reached? I don't know. Ask God. But there's a number he has in mind. And when that full number is reached, the church age will be over. And God will put his hand back on national Israel, the great disobedient people that God has not forgotten and cannot forget because of the promises and covenants that he has made to them. And he will deal with them and bring the remnant to Christ in the events of the tribulation. That part of it, the full number of Gentiles being reached in this age, is a mystery. Now, notice, if you will, verse 26, the second part of the verse, he begins to talk about the revelation of this mystery. He says, and by the scriptures of the prophets. So notice here, he begins to talk about the scripture. He begins to say this mystery has now been fully revealed through the scriptures. Now, most commentators look at that word scriptures and they think he's talking about the Old Testament. May I just say to you that he is not, in my mind, talking about the Old Testament. He is talking about the New Testament, which was coming into existence. That was the document that the Holy Spirit was using, those letters, to reveal this mystery truth about the gospel. Remember, the book of Romans is Paul's sixth letter. Five letters have already been written. The book of James, the earliest New Testament letter, has been written by this point in time. Matthew's gospel, most likely, has already been written, and perhaps others. Now, you might be asking yourself, okay, then what does he mean by prophets? What does he mean when he says, and by the scriptures of the prophets? Doesn't prophets communicate the Old Testament? And the answer is there are New Testament prophets. In fact, Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the what? Prophets. The prophets were the ones who were writing the pages of the New Testament and thus developing mystery truth or truth that has never before been disclosed. That, I believe, is what Paul is referring to here. In fact, in context, he says, but now is manifested. The context is what is happening now in Paul's life. The scripture that is coming into existence now. And it's a beautiful thing that Paul has done when you compare the beginning of this book with how it ends. Because when Paul began the book, all the way back in Romans 1, 1 and 2, he said this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which has been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. When Paul began this book and he began to expound the gospel, he began to say that this gospel I am preaching is revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. And now, as Paul is concluding this book and wrapping up his thoughts, he is saying the full dimensions of the gospel, the full ramifications of the gospel, the Jew-Gentile distinction being abolished, that part of it, is now coming into existence through my hand and the hand of others as God is now using us to put final teachings and thoughts upon the gospel. The gospel is predicted in the Old Testament. The gospel is explained in the New Testament. That's why we have entitled this message, It's All About the Gospel. Anything that the Holy Spirit will touch will reveal Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit touched the Bible, didn't he? And what is the theme of the Bible? The theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Jot down those verses I have at the top of the screen. Luke 24:27. Luke 24:44. John 5:39. John 5:46. Scripture after scripture shows us that Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, in John 5:39, Jesus said to his opponents and his detractors, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you may have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me." Whatever the Spirit of God touches, Christ will come to the surface. The Spirit of God touched the pages of this book we call the Scripture. And what is the theme of the Scripture? It is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is the anticipation of Jesus Christ. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the manifestation of Jesus Christ. The epistolary literature, the 13 letters that Paul wrote, and those 8 general letters are the explanation of Christ. And finally, the book of Revelation is the consummation of Christ. Whatever the Spirit of God touches will reveal Jesus Christ. Is the Holy Spirit directing your life? Are you Spirit controlled? Are you Spirit filled? Are you Spirit guided? Are you Spirit dependent? If you are, then your life will begin to imitate the character of Jesus Christ. Is Sugarland Bible Church controlled by the Spirit of God, or is it controlled by business philosophy? If the Spirit of God is really at work in here, people will see, naturally, Jesus Christ, because that's how it works. Jesus said in the upper room that the Spirit of God would come and draw attention to me. I like to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Ed McMahon of the Johnny Carson show. Remember what Ed McMahon said? I won't imitate him, but here's Johnny. His whole job was to draw attention to Johnny. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, says, here's Jesus. It's a spotlight that goes right on Jesus Christ. That's why the scriptures that Paul is revealing, Old Testament and New Testament, point to Jesus Christ. You'll notice also in verse 26 this expression, according to the commandment of the eternal God. The scripture that we hold, the gospel that we believe, came into existence not because of human will or human decision or the vote of a committee or the vote of a board, but it came into existence because of the eternal God's command or decree. It's very interesting here that God's command is called eternal, or rather God is called the eternal God. The gospel is part of the preordained plan of God plotted in the councils of eternity past. In fact, the Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the King James Version translates it this way: the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. This gospel that Paul has been explicating and expounding is not his own personal philosophy of the day. He is not giving us a personal opinion. This is not an editorial section of a newspaper. This is not an opinion column. This is the preordained plan of God as revealed in the councils of eternity. These things, Paul says, have come into existence because of this command of the eternal God. And notice also verse 26, towards the middle of the verse, it says, has been made known to all the nations. God's purpose is to get this message of the gospel to all the nations. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 13 puts it this way: go therefore and make disciples of who? All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the great commission. And sadly, the great commission can become the great omission, where we become preoccupied with other things rather than the explanation, the teaching, and the revealing of the gospel to people who may not know it. Our purpose here at Sugarland Bible Church is to get the gospel out to as many people as we possibly can. Every single Sunday that you come here, you will hear a bold proclamation of the gospel. The missionaries that we support and the parachurch ministries that we support are designed to get the gospel to all the nations as best we know how to do it under the providence and the sovereignty and the empowerment of God. Your purpose in life is to get the gospel out. Now, we all play different roles. Some are evangelists, some are teachers, some are writers. Some are edifiers within the church. Some are worship leaders. God has called us all to play different roles. But at the end of the day, it's all about Him. It's all about the gospel. Is your life connected to the gospel? Is God strategically using your life in some way to further the Great Commission? And if that is not happening, it's time for you and God to do some business. It's time for you to humble yourself before God and for me to humble myself before God and say to Him, I've missed my life's purpose. Some are called into full-time ministry, some are not. I understand that. But all of us at the end of the day are working in harmony with each other, cooperating with each other for the purpose of the gospel. Notice the very end of verse 26. He says, leading to obedience of faith. The gospel is not just about believing in Jesus and getting your fire insurance paid up. That's part of it. That's the most significant aspect of it, because that determines whether you go to heaven or hell. But the gospel, as Paul has revealed it to us, is not simply about justification. It is about sanctification. It is about letting one's practice in daily life catch up with one's position that has been decreed about them the moment they trusted in Jesus Christ. Paul mentions faith, and he mentions obedience. Faith is the first tense, or the past tense, of the gospel, justification, and obedience is that middle tense of salvation, where we are learning under the divine resources to live lives that are in harmony with Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed. And finally, at the very end of the book, Paul gives a concluding benediction, and he focuses exclusively on God. Look at what he says there in verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Notice, first of all, he refers to God as the only wise God. Divine truth is sourced only in God and not human philosophy. If God had not chosen to disclose himself or to reveal himself, we would have no concept of what the gospel is. Daniel 2 and verse 20 says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Notice also this expression, verse 27, through Jesus Christ. The only way to access the truth of the gospel is through Jesus Christ. And that is the teaching that is getting us into more and more hot water in multicultural, positive, moral relativist United States of America, where we have this view that everybody is right as long as they're sincere. May I just say, there's something about being sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not going to get it done. You've got to believe the right message in the right God-man, Jesus Christ. If the Bible's not clear on this, it's not clear on anything. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, notice the definite article, the truth, the life. And if that weren't clear enough, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Peter in Acts 4, 12, put it this way, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. You must go through the name Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator, not two, not three, one God, one mediator, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Can I just be completely honest with you this morning? If you are seeking to come to God on your own terms, you're not coming. End of story. You either come through Jesus Christ or you don't come. Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't invent the rules. Don't shoot the messenger. That is what this book teaches from cover to cover. Do we understand how blasphemous it is to say that salvation can be found another route? How blasphemous it is to look at God as a mountain and everybody's getting up to God their own pathway? If you could get the righteousness of God through another avenue, through another mechanism, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 2:20. To argue that you could come to God through another path other than Jesus Christ is to say, well, Jesus, thanks a lot for the cat of nine lashes, 39 lashes on your back. Thanks a lot for the spear that was thrust into your side. Thanks a lot for the crown of thorns that was pressed into your skull. Thank you for the fact that you stood between God the Father and man as the sin bearer. Thank you for the six trials that you went through. And thank you for the fact that they tormented you by beating you beyond recognition, giving you vinegar to drink when your body thirsted for water. Thanks for all that stuff, Jesus, but I've got my own plan figured out. That, in essence, is what you're saying when you argue that there are other ways besides Christ. It takes the sufferings of Jesus Christ and it trivializes them. The moment the evangelical church gives ground on this issue is the moment we're no longer Christian. You can call it something, but don't call it Christianity anymore. Paul is very clear as he's wrapping up his thoughts when he says, through Jesus Christ, and finally, his final words are, be the glory forever. Amen. You see, God has done two great works that should cause us to glorify Him at the end of the day. The first is creation. God is worthy because of creation. Revelation 4 talks about that. But God is not only worthy because of creation, He is worthy because of redemption. He did not just create, but He did everything within His power to redeem creation when things went astray, when humanity rebelled against Him. God is worthy not only because of creation, He is worthy because of redemption. Revelation 5 talks about that. Revelation 4, worthy are you, and it talks about creation. Revelation 5, worthy are you, and it begins to talk about redemption. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, you are worthy to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Why would Paul close this book on a doxological point? Doxa simply means glory. Because of who God is and what God deserves. God deserves our highest respect, highest worship, because He is the Creator and He is the Redeemer. One of my minor pet peeves, and I won't make a big deal about this, is the fight in the church over style of worship. One generation says it ought to be done this way. Another generation thinks it should be done another way. Let me give you my sophisticated theological thinking on this. Read my lips, so what? Worship is to be done in spirit and truth. And if you come with a heart to worship God, to ascribe worthiness to Him because of His role in creation and redemption, frankly, it won't matter what style of worship you're pursuing. The style of worship becomes, at that point, immaterial and irrelevant. Because it's not about us. It's not about our desires. It's about Him. I've been in very contemporary style worship services and loved every minute of it. I've been in very traditional style services with a traditional style of worship and loved every minute of it. Because it's not about me and my tastes and preferences. It's about ascribing worthiness and glory to God because of His two great acts, creation and redemption. We've seen at the very end of the book some greetings from Paul's companions, and a concluding benediction. And thus, we leave the book of Romans. By the way, you will never leave the book of Romans. You will be going back to this book again and again and again in your Christian journey. Even though we've spent a year covering it, I feel like we've rushed through it. And a lot of the treatment that I've given it is of a very poor quality compared to what this book deserves. And next week we begin to study John's Gospel as we begin to observe more about this amazing Gospel and what it can do for people. I'm a professor at a college, and so I give assignments, and so one of the things I'm going to start doing is giving you an assignment. It's not turned in for a grade, but it's something for you to wrestle with in your quiet time. Here's a series of questions to think about when we introduce John's Gospel next week. Do some work on who wrote it. Who was it written to? Where was it written from? When was it written? And just four more questions. Why was it written? What's inside the book? Could you outline the book in a few parts? Here's a hint. There's four major sections in John's Gospel. What is the book about? Hint, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And what makes this book different? What would we be lacking in the body of Christ if we did not have John's Gospel? Who wrote it? Who was it written to? Where was it written from? When was it written? Why was it written? What is inside? What is it about? What makes the book different? Now, it's possible you could not do your homework assignment and I would never know. But I come from the law school environment. And in law school, it's the professor that asks the questions. So I may call somebody out next week. Dolly, who wrote the book? Don't put it past me. I could do that. So that's your incentive to do your homework. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the book of Romans. We're grateful for having the privilege to study it in depth over a course of a year. We know that you have gone before us in these things, and you've taught us a lot of things, myself included. I ask, Lord, that you will continue to go before us as we continue to expound your truth week after week at Sugarland Bible Church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Amen. Let's see, I have a 10-minute video I want to show you at this point. No, it's a joke. The gospel, which is about what Paul has revealed, is a very simple message. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time. He added to eternally existing deity, he added humanity. He became the unique God-man. And he did it for one primary purpose, to die. To step into the line of fire and to absorb the wrath of God in our place. He resurrected bodily from the grave, thereby vindicating exactly who he was. And he leaves humanity with a simple promise. If you believe, which is a synonym for trust or rely, if you believe or rely or depend upon what I've done for you, not trying to fix yourself, but resting in the solution that I have provided, if you do that, then you can be assured of your salvation and your eternity. As the Holy Spirit is convicting, no doubt, many of you of the sin of unbelief, I would just exhort you in the strongest language I know how to go ahead and trust in this message. Quit trusting in every other source, but trust exclusively in this source. And if you do that, you've changed your eternal destiny. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do five somersaults to do. It's something between you and the Lord in the quietness of your own heart. You simply respond by way of faith, which is to trust. And if it's something you want more information about, I'm available after the service to talk. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.